Invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 this evening. I'm going to talk about the necessity of bearing fruit tonight and continuing a theme on spiritual growth, and this continues to play in hand with the theme that you all have been looking at all year on spiritual growth. Because the reality is that the things that we've been talking about this week are not just an exercise in intellectualism. We're not just trying to expand our knowledge. There is that aspect of things. Certainly we're to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the things that He's provided. We've looked at that at various passages, especially on Monday night in talking about the subject of Bible study. We talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1 the way that he keeps repeating the need for knowledge of Jesus because of the nature of the way that that develops our relationship with Him and ultimately with each other too. But this lesson tonight helps to show us that it's not just about growing in knowledge. We need to do that, but as we grow in knowledge, then we also need to grow in application. That's the point the Hebrew writer is making here in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. He says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The writer makes clear the necessity for spiritual growth in this particular text. In fact, he's writing to people who are babies in Christ who ought to have grown beyond that by this time. We talked a little bit on Sunday about the fact that it's okay to be a babe in Christ when you're newly immersed into the Lord. But ultimately, we're supposed to grow up. And so he talks about the need for us to take on milk, the milk of the Word, that's growing in knowledge so that ultimately we can take the meat of the Word that he talks about later in this particular text. Solid food, he says, in the New King James Version. But he says that the way that that all comes about is not just by growing in knowledge. In this particular text, this is the way that he puts it in verse 14, is that those who take solid food, that belongs to those who are of full age, those who are more mature, that is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. And so the point that he makes in this particular text is that we're supposed to grow in our understanding of the Word of God, grow in our knowledge of what God reveals for us. And then as we grow in our knowledge of those things, though, we are supposed to apply them in our lives. It's supposed to make a difference in who we are. People, as they see our lives, should be able to see the growth that is going on in our life as a result of our study of the Word of God and applying those principles and teachings that we find in the Word. And the consequences of failing to do that are serious. And the Hebrew writer is trying to help them to understand that here, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through this particular lesson tonight. The importance of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. The importance of growing on our knowledge of the will of God and then applying that in our lives so that people can see fruit born in the things that we do. The text we're going to look at as our primary focus tonight is Mark 11, Mark the 11th chapter. And the account of the fig tree. Mark chapter 11 begins with Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the what's come to be known as the Passion Week, the week of His death, His crucifixion and His burial. And the very beginning of chapter 11 calls to mind when Jesus is coming into the city on that final week of His life, physical life before His death. And all of those who were praising and honoring Him on this particular occasion because of who He is, Jesus enters Jerusalem on this particular occasion to shouts of Hosanna to God. Blessed is He, verse 9 says, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then verse 11 tells us that Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things as the hour was already late, it says that he went out to Bethany with the 12. It seems that during this last week, Jesus would go into the city of Jerusalem by day and then come back out to Bethany. We assume, perhaps based on the evidence that we find in the Gospels, the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and spent time with them in their home during this time period. And so Jesus would go to the city of Jerusalem by day and come back to Bethany at night. And that's what we find on this particular occasion. Jesus comes to the city. He looks around the temple And when we read the idea that someone was in the temple in these passages, we should get the picture that they were in the outer courts around the temple, all of the things that were going on there, because the Passover feast was coming. And so the Jews had traveled from all the various places where they lived to come and to be a part of this feast. Jesus goes into the temple, he looks around, and then because it's late, he goes out of the temple, goes out of the city of Jerusalem, and goes to Bethany with the 12 to spend the night. But then verse 12 says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" If we go on over to verse 20, it tells us about the following morning when they come back out from Bethany on their way to Jerusalem. And it says, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering him, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" So Jesus is on his way to the city of Jerusalem on the following day, and he sees this fig tree. And we're told, Mark tells us by inspiration, that he was hungry in verse 12. And so he sees this fig tree with these leaves, and he goes over to the tree to pluck some of its fruit. But he doesn't find any. And he goes ahead in this particular text and curses this tree. And the question is, why did he curse the tree? And because Mark specifically tells us on this particular occasion that it was not the time for figs. That's what it says here in this text in verse 13. "Seeing from afar a fig tree, he went to see if perhaps he would find fruit on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." So why would Jesus curse this tree when it doesn't have what it shouldn't have at this time of the year, according to what Mark says in this particular text? Well, when fig trees put on leaves, they also put on these early fruits. Gary and I were talking about this a little bit on the way to the building tonight, and he knew the name for them. I wasn't familiar with the name. But when they put on leaves, they put on these early figs. And so Jesus went to this tree because according to the signs that it was displaying, it should have had these early fruits. And some people would go by as they were walking on the paths and trails from city to city, and they would pluck these early fruits and eat them. And so Jesus saw the leaves on this tree and expected that it would have something on it. And yet when he gets to it, he finds there's nothing. And so he curses it. The reality is that, as I said as we were walking into the building tonight, the tree was playing a hypocrite. And we recognize the tree doesn't really have a choice in the matter. But the tree was acting like it should have had something that it didn't have. And I submit to you that Jesus is using this tree as an illustration. Jesus isn't angry with the tree. This is not about Jesus just casting his passion on this tree at this particular moment because he was hungry and the tree doesn't give him fruit. Jesus is using this as an illustration. And we see that as we go on in the text in the part that's in the middle of what we just read. Look at verse 15. "So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." Jesus comes into the temple. And remember, he had done this the previous night. He goes into the temple grounds and he looks around and sees everything that's going on. And he leaves and goes to Bethany for the night. And he comes back, and on the way, there happens to be this fig tree. I love the way Scripture reveals that. I know it doesn't say it, there happened to be this fig tree, but that's the way my mind in the storytelling, that's what I see it saying here in this particular text. Incidentally, there was this fig tree that was there, and it had these leaves like it should have had these early fruits, and it didn't, so Jesus curses this tree. And he comes on into the city with his disciples to the temple, to a place where he should have found worshipers. The very reason for which they should have migrated, done their pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem at this particular time, was to observe the feast that God had instituted long ago during the days of Moses, as a reminder of the fact that God had established Israel as a nation and had now was leading them out of Egyptian bondage, on the way to the promised land. That's the reason why they were observing this feast. And so he comes into the temple, a place where he should have found worshipers for God, and instead he says it's full of thieves. You have turned my father's house, a place of worship and honor to him, into a den of thieves. And so just like the fig tree, there was a building here, and people who were in it who should have been displaying reverence for God and honor to God and bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And instead, what he found was a bunch of people who were robbing each other blind. They were stealing from one another, and they had turned his father's house into a place of merchandise. So again, just like the fig tree, he finds something that he shouldn't expect to find. This fig tree is often an illustration of Israel. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5 with me. Isaiah chapter 5. This fig tree has long been an illustration of the people of God, specifically the nation of Israel. In this text, and in most of the texts that we're going to look at tonight, those are most of the examples that we have. But in Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1, this is what Isaiah writes by inspiration. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. I want you to think about this picture for a moment. This is the illustration. There's this field, and someone wants to plant a vineyard there, and they believe this is a prime location. And so they come in, and they've cleaned out the stones, and they've planted the best vine that they could possibly plant. And they've dug it up and cleared it out, and they've planted this vine, and they've built a tower to watch over it and to protect it. And they've made a wine press for expressing out its fruit and enjoying the fruits of it. They've done everything that's necessary for this vine and for this field to be fruitful and to provide for them. And he looks in the end of verse 5, and it says, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vine. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And then look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And what God is illustrating here, using this vineyard, is that he has done everything he can for Israel. I find it interesting that a number of times in the prophets, God does exactly what he does here in this text in verse 3. Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. And he says, look at who you are. Look at where you are. Look at all that's been done for you. And ask yourself, what more could I have done for you than what I've already done? Answer that question for me. What more could I have done for you than I've already done and provided? Why then, when I've cultivated you and taken care of you and provided all of this protection and done all these wonderful things for you, why then, when I expected you to bring forth good fruit, did you bring forth wild grapes? Why did you bring forth, he says in the last part of the text, he looked for justice, but behold oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Why is that the result when I've done all these wonderful things for you? Malachi does much the same thing. I've done all these wonderful, where's the honor you should show me? You would show honor to your governor. Why not show it to me, the creator of all things and the one who's blessed you in so many ways? So God asks Israel, where is the fruit that I should expect to come from you? Matthew chapter 23 is another example. Matthew the 23rd chapter. You may remember this chapter as the chapter in which Jesus offers a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes over and over again in this particular text, calling them scribes and Pharisees hypocrites because of the nature of what they're doing. Again, just like the fig tree, they were showing signs of bearing fruit, but the fruit wasn't really there. Here in this particular text, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 3, Jesus says, therefore, concerning the Pharisees and the scribes, who, as he says in verse 2, sit in Moses' seat, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jump on over in the text to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The Pharisees and the scribes did a really good job of doing what was external in a lot of ways. They performed things that perhaps no one else would even think of. I mean, this particular text in verse 23, they would tithe the smallest herbs of the field. And when people would see the dedication and the diligence with which they went to do that kind of thing, certainly these must be righteous people. And yet what Jesus says is, they've cleaned up the outside of the cup and the dish. They've made everything look really good like a whitewashed tomb. But the reality is that inside they're still corrupt. Their heart is wrong. And as a result of that, you don't see the fruits that really ought to be born. This kind of diligence and dedication to tithing these fine herbs, Jesus says they should have done all of that, but they were neglecting things that Jesus says are far more important. Because they were focused on that which people would immediately see, that which would draw attention to themselves, and not on those things that were really regarding the fruit that God wanted them to be about bearing. Sometimes we see Christians, maybe sometimes we've been guilty of the same thing ourselves, who claim that they are worshipers of God, claim to follow the truth, perhaps even worship in a place that is honoring God and doing all of those things. And yet in their daily life at work or in the neighborhood where they live or when they go out to hang out with their buddies, you can't really tell any difference between them and their neighbors or their coworkers, that they use curse words just like their coworkers do. They drink and use other substances that their co-workers do. There just doesn't appear to be a lot of difference between them and everyone else of the world who is around them. The point of all of this is, the point Jesus was making is, you can make a claim to righteousness, a claim to spirituality, but there has to be fruit that's born in our lives that reflects the nature of that claim. If not, it's just a claim. It's just lip service. It doesn't mean anything. Here are Pharisees and scribes. It's no wonder in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 through 20, that Jesus would say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll tell you, in Matthew 5:20, when Jesus stated that in the Sermon on the Mount, I will guarantee you that there were multitudes of people who were standing there and thinking, our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? How will we ever do that? And Jesus is trying to help them understand that their righteousness, their spirituality, their religion is only skin deep. It's only on the surface. That they have not gotten to the heart of the matter. And they're not bearing the fruit that God wants them to bear in His kingdom. And so this illustration of the fig tree, the illustration of the vine in Isaiah 5, and the illustrations Jesus uses here in this particular text in Matthew 23, all designed to help us understand that if we're going to claim to be servants of God, there has to be fruit that is born in our lives. The song we sang right before the lesson tonight, look at John 15. John chapter 15. Jesus makes that point in this particular text. Do people see a difference in our lives from year to year as we grow in Christ? Do they see a change in us? Are there things, bad habits that we've had in the past that we're slowly weeding out and eradicating? And do they see the growth in our attitudes and in our mindsets and in the things that we do and say? Do they see changes in us? That's the real question. John 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says this, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Same illustration from Isaiah 5. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus is the vine, and individual Christians are the branches. The denominational world has often skewed this passage to say Jesus is the vine and all these various denominational groups are the branches. That's not what this passage is teaching. Jesus is talking to individuals, on this particular occasion, 11 of his 12 apostles. Judas has already gone off to betray him. Jesus is talking to 11 of his apostles, and he's talking about their relationship with him on an individual basis. And it, by extension, he's talking to us about our relationship with him. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And what he tells us is that we cannot bear fruit if we are separated from him. As long as we abide in him, we can bear fruit. I have a grapevine that somebody planted at the house that we bought a year ago before we got there. It has grown all over the fence and all over the side of my house. But if I go back near the base of that and cut it off, I'll guarantee you what will happen to every one of those branches. They'll all die. Cut off from the root, those branches will all die. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. If we are separated from him, we cannot bear fruit. But there's more that he says here in this text. If we abide in him, we must bear fruit. We must bear fruit. Unlike the branch, we have a choice. And it's interesting in this particular text that this whole concept of abiding in Jesus, according to verse 7, if we abide in him, his words will dwell in or abide within us. And so the idea, the concept that's here in this passage is, as the words of Christ dwell in us, as the words of Christ abide in us, we are abiding in him and he is abiding in us. We are dwelling together. There is a relationship that exists when the word of God is found in our heart and in our soul. And the result of that will always be, in a good and honest heart, will always be fruit that is born. That's the result that will always occur when God's word dwells within the heart of one of his disciples. It will bear fruit. And he says in verse 8, it will bear much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And then he also says, so will you be my disciples. And so the idea here in this particular text is that when we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, we will bear a lot of fruit, and this will be a mark of who we are as God's, as Christ's disciples. It indicates who we are. When we bear fruit for the kingdom of God, we'll talk specifically about what that means a little bit more in a moment. But when we bear fruit for the kingdom of God, it demonstrates that we are who we claim we are. And the reality is that if we claim to be that but don't walk in this, we're just making a claim. We're just paying lip service to a concept and a truth that we don't really believe. You look in the parable of the soils, or this parable of the sower in Matthew 13. I said I was going to stop calling it the parable of the soils. You know why I'm going to stop calling it the parable of the soils? Because that's not what Jesus called it. He called it the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, in that particular text in Matthew 13, we find four soils. We a lot of times will focus on, in regard to teaching the gospel to people, that only one of those types of soils ultimately bore fruit, and that's true. And so we look at that and we say it's just a small majority of people who will. But what I want you to think about as you look at Matthew 13 is that three of the soils receive the word. There's only one soil in that particular text that doesn't ever do anything at all with the word of God. It's the soil by the wayside. On the rocky ground, or on the wayside, and the birds come and take it away, and it doesn't do anything. But the soil that falls on the rocky ground sprouts up immediately. The word begins to take root, and there begins to be growth. But because the sun scorches it, because of trials and persecutions, Jesus says, it doesn't have any root and so it quickly withers away. The second soil, the soil among the thorns and the briars, again, takes root and begins to grow. This one grows more than the other one because it actually has roots. And it grows to a fuller depth. But the thorns and the briars begin to choke it out so that it doesn't bear fruit. In every one of those last three, every one of them receive the word. In my understanding of that, in looking at that, these are all, from New Testament perspective, Christians who obeyed the gospel. And yet, for a variety of reasons, didn't have the depth of faith, the depth of trust in God, that led them to a relationship that bore fruit. And the result of what Jesus says in John 15 is, the branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and cast out and ultimately burned up. We're called on to bear fruit. And if we abide in Jesus, and He abides in us, the natural result of that relationship, Jesus says in this text, is that we will bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the talents. In verse 14 beginning, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Jesus goes on in this text in verse 29 to say, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." I want to focus on the 2 men who did something with what God provided them in the example, with what their master provided them. Here are 2 men who are entrusted with their master's goods, and they are expected to do something with it. And they understood that. And it's interesting because the master knew them well enough to know what they were capable of doing, and he did not entrust to them more than they were capable of doing something with. It's not arbitrary that he gave 1 5 and 1 2 and 1 1. He knew his servants, and so he gave them what they were capable of handling, but he expected them to do something with it. And 2 of them did. And each of them did something different with it. They had one, the 5-talent man ultimately was able to develop 5 more, or to invest it and receive 5 more. The 2-talent man was only able to receive 2 talents more, but they both received the same reward because they both did what their master expected them with what they had been given. They used what their master had given them. And the interesting thing about this is that in English, we use the word talents instead of referring to money now. We use it to talk about gifts, abilities to do various things. And that's really what the focus is here. This is not about using money per se, primarily. It's primarily about us using the gifts that God has given to us for the glory of God. It's about bearing fruit. And what he says in this particular text, I believe, is that God recognizes that each of us have differing levels of ability. It's the picture that we see in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, when he says some bear 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Some of that may have to do with how long they were disciples. Some of it may have to do with this. But the point is, the Lord knows what we're capable of, and that's all He expects from us. God is not a harsh taskmaster who is expecting more of us than what we're capable of doing. He knows who we are. The wicked servant notwithstanding, he says of his master, "I knew you to be a harsh man." And in the parable, the master says, "If you needed me to be a harsh man, then why didn't you do something with it?" But that's not saying God is a harsh taskmaster. It's saying if you recognize that you had a responsibility to do something with what you had, why didn't you do something? At least invest it with the banker so that I have mine with interest. But you didn't do anything with it. You went out and buried it and did nothing. We are expected to bear fruit. And the picture that we have here is that if we will bear fruit for the kingdom of God, if we will use our talents in the kingdom of God, we will gain more talents also. God wants us to be fruitful in His kingdom. And He doesn't give us any task that we're incapable of doing as His people. The problem is that in our finite minds, we get too focused on what we're capable of accomplishing. I'm not smart enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I can't explain it to them well enough to help them. I can't do this. I can't do that. And in every instance, at every turn, we're focused on our own ability instead of recognizing what God can do through every one of us. Have some faith. Trust that if God's given you a task as His disciple, as His child, that He's going to also give you the equipment that you need to do what He asks you to do. God will work in us and through us. I love the passage in James chapter 5. It's not a passage that's on the slide, but it's a passage that I want us to look at. I love this passage in James 5, and it actually ties in with our study on prayer last night and the power of prayer. James 5 verse 16 says this, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much." Then look at verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." We look at that story of Elijah, and we think about all that Elijah did. We do this with people in the Bible all the time, don't we? We do it with Paul a lot in the New Testament. I'm guilty. We look at all the things that they accomplished, and we elevate them and hold them up on a pedestal and think about how great servants they were for the kingdom of God. And we look at them and we say, I can never be that though. James says in this text in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know what that means in English idiom? He put his pants on one leg at a time, just like you and I do. Elijah was just like us. And God used him for great things. There's not a soul in this building, I don't care how little you think you are, that God can't use to accomplish great things. We were talking about this a little bit tonight at dinner. How one person teaching someone can influence generations of people after them. And they may not even know the fruit that's born down the line. But they looked at their life and they said, I'm a servant, O God, to use the words of the song we sang, I think it was the first song, from Isaiah chapter 6. Here am I, send me. They said, there are people out there who are lost and dying. I'm not that eloquent. I'm not that wise. I'm not really that smart an individual. But use me, Lord. Put me in contact with people who are interested in hearing the word. And they allow God to use them for the tools that they are in His kingdom. And ultimately, fruit is born in their life because of it. Elijah was that way. Paul was that way. Yes, Paul was a great servant, but why? Because Paul threw his life at the feet of Jesus Christ and said, you use me however you want. I understand that I am not worthy to be your child, but I will spend the rest of my life showing you how much I appreciate what you've done for me. And that's the evidence that we see in the life of Paul. Do you think there's anybody in the life of Paul who didn't see the change that took place when he came to Christ? It's evident. Why? Because he bore fruit in the kingdom of God. And it should be evident in our lives too. What people should see are people who are willing to give themselves to Christ and do whatever He calls on us to do, no matter how small we may feel. In fact, there's some sense in which the smaller we feel, the better, more useful we are in the kingdom. Because then we recognize it is not about me and what I can do, it is about what God can do through me. Everyone in this room can be used for great things by God if we will just let Him use us in those ways. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. The danger of not bearing fruit. We've seen it somewhat in the passages that we've looked at already. especially in the text that we looked at in John 15 and even in Matthew chapter 25. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 beginning, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Both of those passages tie in hand. And what the passage in verses 21 through 23 tell us is there are going to be some who are surprised in the judgment day. They think they've been busy about the kingdom of God, doing the things that God wants them to do. Jesus doesn't deny the things these people claim to have done in this text. But what he says is, "You have not really been about my Father's business." They're like the Pharisees we saw in Matthew 23. They did some things that were externally amazing things so that people would look at them and say, "Surely this is a disciple of Jesus. Certainly this is someone who is religious. Certainly this is someone who is righteous and pious and spiritually minded." And yet, Jesus says, "You haven't done what my Father's will is." It's not those who call me Lord, Lord, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. In Luke's account, Jesus, in fact, says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" The word Lord, first century use, and still today, but more for them, first century use of the term Lord recognized that the person you called Lord was your master. They were the one who had authority to give you instructions for you to do what they called on you to do. And Jesus is saying, "Why would you call me that? Why would you use a term that recognizes my authority and not do what I say?" And incidentally, in verses 24 through 27, when we look at the wise and the foolish builder in this particular text, I've gone too far. You look at the wise and the foolish builder in this text. The difference between the two of them, Jesus says, is, in verse 24, "The one who hears these sayings of mine and does them is the wise man." Verse 26, "But the one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand." The difference between them is not what in what they heard. The difference is in what they did with what they heard. The reality is that from an external perspective, their lives may have looked very similar. Think about that as they build these houses. One of them, as Luke says in his text, had to dig deep to found his house on the rock. So he had to work a little harder on the foundation. But externally, the houses may have looked the same. We see that in a lot of subdivisions today, at least in Columbus, Indiana. I don't know about here. Houses that look identical to one another. They got the same builder. They got the same building plan, all that kind of stuff. And these two houses from the outside may have looked very similar to each other. They had the same kind of lifestyle in a lot of ways, but the difference was, here is one who is committing themselves to follow the teachings of Christ, and the other one is not. They both heard what the will of God was. They both heard what Jesus had said, but they weren't both doing it. And it is those who bear fruit, ultimately, Jesus says, who are the wise people who build their house on the rock, and those who will ultimately dwell in the kingdom of heaven. What are some specific ways we bear fruit? Look at Galatians 5. First one that probably comes to everyone's mind when we talk about bearing fruit. Well, maybe not. Usually the first one that comes to our mind is teaching people the will of God. Reality is Galatians chapter 5 ought to be the first thing we think of when we think of bearing fruit. Because here in Galatians 5 verse 22, Paul begins by saying this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." We live according to the Spirit of God. Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And incidentally, I don't think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit uses those terms. The deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh is plural. And ultimately what it says to us is you can lay hold of and practice one of these, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he calls the fruit, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. We sometimes do that. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. And what he's describing for us is that this fruit that we are supposed to bear in the Spirit is not some kind of religious smorgasbord. It's not a buffet where you go through and pick out the ones that you want. Well, I'm stronger at these and weaker in those, so I'll put on these things and leave off the others. It is an all or nothing proposition. And so as we look at aspects, incidentally in Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about adding to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge, all those things. Same kind of idea. When we find areas of our life that are lacking, areas of the fruit of the Spirit, singular, that we have not started bearing in our life, we need to get busy working on those because the goal ultimately is to bear all of them. These are all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, singular, that He wants us to be bearing in our lives. These are the changes that will take place in who we are. Some of my college buddies and roommates find it funny that I'm a preacher now. If you knew what I did and how I lived when I was in college, you might think that's an interesting way for me to turn out too. But they look at it and they're so shocked by the fact that what I'm doing now and who I am now is so vastly different from what I was when I was in college 20 years ago. That's supposed to take place. And the reality is, that's a drastic change that's happened over 20 years. But from month to month and year to year, the people who are around us should see changes in us too. Those who are close to us should see that our lives are being transformed in the image of Christ as we bear more and more aspects of this fruit of the Spirit that we find here in this text. So people should see our life changed. I think it's Colossians that talks about, Jeff can correct me if it's wrong, if I'm wrong, where Paul talks about the aim is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Colossians, right? I think it is. If I'm wrong, Paul said it somewhere. I love how they quote the Old Testament. Isaiah said, never mind that Isaiah's 66 chapters long. It's somewhere in that scroll. But I believe it's Paul in Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it was Bob Waldron who gave an illustration that I thought was perfect for this. And the illustration was this. If you were to go to bed one night, and in the middle of the night, your spirit left your body, and the Spirit of Christ literally and physically came and dwelled in your body. When your family gets up the next morning, are they going to see a difference in the person who got up from the person who went to bed? And I know in my case the answer is absolutely yes. There's going to be a difference. He's going to respond differently to my wife, to my children when they get on his last nerve. He's going to respond in a totally different way than I do. They're going to see a huge difference. And so week by week, month by month, year by year, we're supposed to be growing up in Christ so that we produce more and more of this fruit and people can see that change evident in who we are. That's the first place that the change has to be made. Because the reality is if that change doesn't take place, then none of the rest of this matters. Because the second fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about is in Romans chapter 1. And it's the one that I said more than likely comes to most people's mind. Usually we talk about bearing fruit for the kingdom of God and everybody immediately thinks, okay, here we go, lesson on personal evangelism. That's what this is all about. Well, there's an aspect of that that's a part of this lesson. But that is not the only fruit that we bear. Personal evangelism, personal work, the way that we refer to it often. The reality is that if we live the kind of lives that we've just looked at and talked about, we will be evangelizing personally on a daily basis as we live our lives before the people of the world. They will see in us something different than what they see in everybody else that's around them. And that should intrigue them to the point, did you find it? Colossians 1. So I was right about the book, Colossians chapter 1. So they will see in our lives a change that has been made, and they will be intrigued by that and want to know what that change is all about. And we will have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says this, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." The fruit that he's talking about here is sharing with them the truth, helping them grow in their foundational knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done. And so teaching others about the Word of God. In this case, honestly, he's talking about teaching Christians. And that's important too. Sometimes we get in such a rush to baptize people, we get them in the watery grave of baptism, they come up and we say, "Welcome to the family of Christ. Good luck to you." That's not how this works. We had a newborn baby April 17th of this year. How well would it have worked for us to get all of that taken care of and me to look at Ava and say, good luck to you. You're on your own. She needed our help. Babes in Christ need our help. And so we teach people the Word of God so that they come to Christ. And then once we get them there, we continue to teach them and to equip them so that they grow in the ways that they need to grow. And so that there is that aspect of teaching that is an important part of our fruit bearing. And again, it's not a preacher's work. It's not an elder's work. They are to do that. But it's all of our work. We all have relationships with people outside the church. The reality is many of the people in the congregation where I preach have more relationships outside the church than I do. I spend a good majority of my time with people of God. And so those opportunities exist in a lot of ways, more so for people who don't preach on a full-time basis than they do for people who do. And so we have a responsibility to reach out to other people, regardless of how wise or smart we feel, how eloquent we feel. It's not about us. It's about the message. And the reality is the less eloquent we are, the more we can assure, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that they're not going to be drawn by how smart I am or how well I can spin my words, but they're going to be drawn to the wisdom and the power of God that's found in His Word. So we need to lead people to Christ in that kind of way. Hebrews 13 reveals for us another kind of fruit. And again, it's a kind of fruit that we don't often think about. Hebrews chapter 13, and beginning in verse 15, as the Hebrew writer does so well throughout this whole book, using illustrations from the Old Testament period and the temple worship or tabernacle worship, he says this in verse 13 of Hebrews 13 beginning, or Hebrews 13 verse 15 beginning, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. First form of thanks or fruit here is the fruit of our lips. Praising God, giving thanks to God for who He is. Then in verse 16 he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Another aspect of bearing fruit is sharing with one another. I think this congregation gets this relationship. I think they understand how important this is. I think you all get that. And it is so vital. It's so wonderful that you all try to spend time with each other so much, not only in the assembly, but outside of it. Because this relationship is a gift from God. And we need to nurture it and to develop it. There's a reason why the Bible so frequently uses illustrations like the body. I mean, the various parts of my body work together. They're coordinated most of the time. And that's the same thing that's supposed to happen in the church. The church is described as a family so often. The family of God, the household of God. We are brethren. And again, it's supposed to describe for us the closeness of the relationship that exists. And so we should be doing for each other and sharing with one another, helping one another. That's fruit that's to be born. And I tell you what, people of the world are amazed by that. I mean, an example, case in point. Someone has some horrific thing happen in their family and their loved one or they themselves are in the hospital. And the waiting room ends up being filled with their church family. Because they all have come to tell them how much they love them and how much they want to be there for them and how much they know there's nothing they can do right now but pray for them, but they wanted them to know how much they love them and care about them and how much they're there for them for whatever they need. And people of the world, maybe family members, maybe other friends who have come from other places, see that and they are amazed by that kind of love and compassion and that kind of relationship. And it gives great opportunity to share the will of God and the Word of God. Because people want that. It is a shame when churches seem like they don't even like each other. I mean, people of the world look at that and they think, well, you all don't even like each other. What makes you think I want to come be a part of that? But when churches love one another, remember we said that back in John 13, and you all have talked about that in your theme. When churches love one another as Christ loved the church, when they demonstrate that sacrificial kind of compassionate love that Christ showed toward us, it not only strengthens and helps us, helps the weak who are among us and need to be strengthened, but it is an example and a demonstration to the people outside as well of what wonderful blessings are to be found in the household of God. These are all fruits we're supposed to be bearing. And like I said, I know and recognize from things that I've talked about with various members who are here that that some of you are busy doing some of these things. But the reality is, as we keep doing them, back to Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents, as we keep doing what we can do now, God will give us more opportunities. He will help us to grow. There'll be more things we're able to do in the kingdom of God. More things we can do in service to one another. More we can do in sharing the gospel with others who are outside. And more fruit will be born. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And my Father will be glorified. And so you shall be my disciples. If you're here tonight and are in some way subject to the invitation of Christ, it is His invitation, not mine. And He is bidding you, the Father is bidding you to come home to Him, to come to Jesus, to come to the throne of grace and to submit yourself humbly to Him in obedience of faith to the gospel so that you can put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you believe tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and you're willing to confess the name of Christ and to be buried with Him in baptism, you can rise from that watery grave with your sins forgiven and begin the journey with your brethren here as they all strive for heaven. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't fully understand what needs to be done to obey the gospel. You don't fully understand the nature of the relationship that God seeks with you. If you don't and you want to know more about that, we stand ready. I stand ready. I know Jeff does and others here stand ready to study with you and to help you to know more about that tonight if necessary, so that you can go to bed tonight with a peace and a security that can only be found in Christ. If we can help you in any way tonight, if you'd come and let us know, while together we stand and sing.